correspondences exist.
And if we hadn't had the natural experience of time, we would not be able to make, sorry, of space.
That's right.
We would not be able to have that spiritual experience that relates to it either. I don't think. I mean, I could be wrong, but there are no clocks in the spiritual world, as far as I know. The sun doesn't move from here to there. It stays in the state that indicates your relation to that.
It is the divine, yeah.
It is divine.
Yeah, or the Lord and the divine.
So it's like clock time disappears, which is something external to our... apparently, it's external to our experience. We have a perception of time, and there is clock time that can be measured by a machine away from us.
Yeah.
Whereas that's not true in the spiritual world. Everything becomes your internal state of that experience.
But you experience progression of state.
Yeah, okay, so it continues.
Yeah,
so that part is already being experienced here now, independent of the clocks on the wall. It seems to be related to the clocks on the wall because we keep looking at them and they move on. But that's only to give us that impression, that experience, which then we then take with us.
An anchor.
To make sense of, right?
So I think of it more in terms of like an anchor from which we can step up into a more spiritual understanding of it.
But even when we're in the other world, when we've passed over, we still don't really have any comprehension of the infinite or the eternal, do we?
No, we don't, but we have a much better understanding. And objectively, we experience we experience the appearance of time and the appearance of space, but we perceive what the reality is. So I experience my distance, but I don't perceive it as distance. I perceive it in terms of the differences that exist between my state and the other person in the being state.
As we do now.
As we do
internally.
From the AC here, a natural man inevitably falls into a nonsensical way of thinking about God when, with notions involving the passage of time, he contemplates what God was doing before the creation of the world. That is, what he was engaged in from eternity up till then. Okay. Now this is the similar to, and TCR uses the same quote. It's about going insane trying to think about what God was doing before time began, right? It's a temporal idea of God that God doesn't exist before time of creation, in the sense that it's a time before creation, okay? He exists before creation in the sense that he is primary. Okay? He is primary. That is the idea. That not that God is before, but that God is the source of all. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay, so the natural man inevitably, or our natural mind, you know, inevitably falls into a nonsense. It just starts dwelling in nonsense as far as spiritual realities are concerned, you know. Nor can he be extricated from that tangled knot until notions of time and space are banished. When angels contemplate that eternity, they never do so with notions of time, but with ideas of state. Time does not enter into the mind of angelic beings. It's totally foreign to them. So the infinite, some of the ideas there, being in itself, prior to all else in existence, therefore is before creation, in that sense of prior, not in the sense of time. Therefore, the infinite has existence apart from time and space. Okay? Time and space are finite attributes of creation and have no part in the infinite, as all things belonging to the infinite must be infinite, without time and space. Terms used to describe the infinite must be understood as referring to what is non-spatial and non-temporal. Okay, so come in. So what can and cannot, what can we can and cannot say of the divine? We can say that the divine is. We cannot say what the divine is. We can say what the divine is not. The divine is nothing like what we experience. Okay? The divine as it is in itself. So the terms that the writings use to refer to the divine say what he is not. He is not in space. He is not finite. He is not temporal. We'll come to these later. These terms are all negative terms. They are what the divine is not. Okay, it's the only way that they can be understood. So, when we're reading terms about the divine, what we are reading are terms, what the writings do, they clothe the divine in terms of negation or preeminence. Okay, so we'll come to this in a minute. We've seen these terms of negation, and the reason they do this is so to avoid people putting ideas of space and time on the divine. That's why these terms are used and why they're defined very specifically in terms of what the divine is not. It's to prevent us putting finite attributes or attributing finite attributes to the divine as it is in itself. Now, the other aspect is this idea of preeminence. Substance and form. Very difficult to think of those terms without thinking material. Form is structure. We immediately, the mind is already constructing something that's in space, actually, that has shape.
Something that gives direction.
Yeah, as well. Substance, we think of, it has to be what we can feel with our senses, right? Or see, or... But when you use the terms in terms of preeminence, what it means, it's the substance, the underlying being of all that exists. So this is the idea of substance. Divine love and wisdom, I mean, even in the work Divine Love and Wisdom, it spends a lot of time talking about the fact that substance is divine love. It is what underlies. Form in relation to what is preeminent really could be described in order to remove ideas of space in terms of the divine is non-form. Or you can't actually... It is form itself in the sense that all forms are derived from that form. You cannot actually make that form into anything that you can conceive in your own mind.
The form's a divine truth, isn't it? By understanding of that you shape to that love or the will that directs that love.
It is the basis for that form,
yeah,
that your mind takes. Yeah. But it is not that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Dave, sorry, it's just occurred to me, one of the sections I quoted and looked at, and I know you've quoted from this before, in TCR, he talks about God's omnipotence, omniscience, etc. And I've just realised, in looking at those terms, he's pointing out the problem of identifying God as all, as opposed to identifying God as what he is not. So the traditional Christian way of what God is has been the omnipotent, the omniscient, all that sort of stuff. But then, you know, he goes on to say, well, the problem with God being conceived as all-powerful is, well, what can he not do?
Yeah.
He must be able to do all of these things, which Swedenborg then says, well, actually, this is evil, what you're attributing to God.
Yeah.
And so that's a fundamental problem. So that omnipotent in itself is grounded in space and time, and that's causing a great deal of problems in the way we conceive of God.
Yeah,
so he's actually going, actually going for this negation.
Yeah, like same with omnipresent.
Yes.
You immediately think.
He's bound in time and space.
Mm. Yeah. 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 So, all is all.
Yeah.
That's right, because our understanding of all is what we perceive around us.
Small point, but I actually find the adjective substantial a more helpful word than substance, because it's not so material. Substance is very material to us. Substantial as a kind of as an inkling of beyond material, but still real. Something still real.
Thank you.
Cool. Just switch the light down.
So it's just when you come to Scripture, what we find is that the divine is described as a being that changes spatial position, changes his mind, is subject to changes in emotions. Okay, so that's what the literal sense of Scripture. So what I just ask a few people, if you could just look up, say, someone from this group, just from the top line, the back group, someone could just look up something in this line here, and perhaps over here, someone could look up one of the references. Just one.
Okay, so...
third line.
Genesis 11:5-7. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the Son of Man built, and the Lord said, indeed the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.
Okay, so what have we got there?
Okay. Movement
down. Also, in terms of knowledge, there's a discovery.
Yeah.
The divine has discovered something new. Well,
hello, hello, hello.
So these sorts of things are for me, they are a trigger. They've got to become like a trigger. There's more here. There's something more here, because it doesn't line up with what we understand the divine to be. Okay?
It doesn't even line up with the omniscient.
No, that's right. That's right. So if we're not bringing a state of attention to our reading, it'll just trigger off our old associations and we will not see beyond what's literally there, because ideas of space and time in relation to divine things closes the mind down. Now, we spoke yesterday, for those of you who were here yesterday, about the cherubim. The cherubim are what protect, and they are described as the literal sense of the word. The literal sense of the word is there to protect people, protect the way to eternal life. And they protect by shutting out basically those who are unwilling to move into the practice of the truth that is revealed for their own protection. Okay, so they protect the way so that the internal things are not used in a way that suits self-interest. And so there is only a slowly opening up, but part of that opening up is understanding correspondences and understanding how the writings describe the divine, and then bringing, so this is doctrine, this is the lamp that we have to bring to the scripture in order to understand it more fully. Okay? Someone got the...
Exodus 32:14.
Yep.
So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people.
So what does that say about the Lord? Yeah. Literally.
Changes his mind.
Changes his mind, yeah.
Yeah, see, in a different version it's got So even though the Lord had threatened to destroy the people, he changed his mind and let them live.
There you go. You're dealing with so change again.
We've just got a section in Psalm 2.
Psalm 2.
Verses 4 and 5. Yeah. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure.
You're talking, you know, like very human emotions there. Yeah. Anthropomorphic kind of stuff going on. And so immediately, because we have an understanding of what the divine is and is not, or what the divine is not, we can see that these things that describe the divine in terms of, you know, very low-level stuff, really, for a divine being, should be a trigger for us to take a step back and just rest with the passage and be open to receiving insight as to what is actually going on in there.
I've said this before, but you've got to be careful you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. And you may be coming into this, onto this, I don't know, but in terms of that passage about displeasure and
wrath,
throwing the baby out of the bathwater then suggests an unfeeling divine. Okay? Now, I see it as expressing, because I don't think inspired scripture, which is the Lord, could say anything which was totally fallacious in its language, unless it's a translation. Okay, I can accept that. But, you know, if displeasure and wrath are accurate translations, they must speak in some way of the nature of the divine, but not in our understanding of displeasure and wrathfulness. So there must be a divine interpretation of those two terms.
Sure, and the terms are there because truth has to be clothed in a form that is able to meet every state of life. That's that aspect to it. The divine, we're limited to finite understanding our own, you know, so it comes to us at our own level, but the divine doesn't possess anything of wrath, because if you know all things, you're not taken out of left field. Our experience of wrath is a discovery, and then a rising up of anger, a reactional thing. So this is the idea of a mutability, unchanging, because it's all there, omniscience, because it's all known.
Divine. I thought about this too, since you actually brought it up about a year ago or more, thinking about does the divine actually experience emotion, and it got me thinking. And Mike told you, I could be completely wrong, you might say what you like, that the divine, in my sense, seems to feel very strong emotion, but it's not an up and down emotion, it's an elated state of love, which is certainly a very strong emotion, right? But there's no up and down in it. Like our terms, we lose sight, we turn away, we go in darkness, we fall away, we have difficulty, we stumble, you know, and we get up and we get angry and we overcome that, and so on. The divine's already that perfected being that he is, so it doesn't have that fluctuation. I don't know. That's it. What do you guys think?
I'm working in it.
You are? Okay.
I'm working in it.
I love this discussion to get any news time.
Oh, God help us all if it gets up out of bed with a cranky mood one day.
But
there has to be emotion. There has to be some kind of emotion in the Lord. Yeah, it has to be there because we're created in His image and likeness.
Yeah.
Now, why would we have this whole range of emotions where did it come from? What's the purpose of it? So it's just that we experience the volatility of it, you know, which because we have that inner struggle.
Our life is progressive.
Yeah.
So what we're talking about is finite life.
That's
yes.
Okay. Mm. Now the divine meets us in that. The description here, down to the literal sense, is the divine. And so the divine is according our God is what we perceive our God to be.
Maybe it's the Lord making a compromise rather than as an emotions. He's just changing his statement when he meets us as a compromise.
It has to be
on purpose. Yeah.
According to our reception. Mm-hmm. So our God is the same God, but it is a different God. Each one of us worships the idea we hold of God. Now, for everyone, the whole of humanity, the idea they carry of God, if it is within the bounds of looking to truth in order to love, is the divine. It's how the divine manifests within the realm of finite life. But it is not the divine as it is in itself.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. In its totality, in its essence. No, we only see that part that relates to us in our state with our needs, things we need.
So in the spiritual world, the divine is a sun, and there is a there is a distance between the divine as it is in that sun, which is still an appearance, and the highest angels, and there is still an infinite of infinite degree of distance between.
To me, your first idea of God comes from the love you have from your parents, so it's more of a feeling than an idea.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, and then I don't think you can experience God unless you had love from your parents.
Yeah. Oh, no, really? I disagree with that.
Really?
No, totally.
I think because babies die.
My whole one comes from the fact that I didn't have love from my parents. It's God that gave me the love.
I don't think you would have survived.
You have to go through that experience to understand when you do survive, you have a very strong understanding of... That it doesn't only work one way. There are two ways, and you can fit into either camp.
Yeah.
And it works both for you.
Yeah.
Love and care is around us continually. So even where the upbringing is not ideal, you are still receiving clothing, food, whatever way you look at it, there's goodness that is
being impressed. I was just thinking as a comparison or as an example of what I was thinking then, and that is in another sense, and that's a child that grows up with a mother that's a heroin addict, and she's got no other sense than to look after herself, and the baby is a byproduct of a sexual act, and then the baby survives in the world unloved by everyone, but the Lord is still loving that child. So, you know, if the child is conscious of God when it grows up, it realises that its love came directly from God. God was loving that, keeping their child alive, not the mother. The mother was not in the picture.
Okay, we'll leave it.
But as David said, you've got those accompaniments.